have some visitors, and we appreciate our visitors being here. Remind the visitors that I'm not the regular preacher. I'm just a fill-in. So don't be too under-impressed with Tanner because of me. In our lesson tonight, there we go. In our lesson tonight, we intend to explore some aspects of the servant attitude. And I'm going to use for illustration purposes an example. An example of someone who, for the most part, did not display the appropriate attitude of a servant. It is really not normally my style to talk badly about someone, but I really don't feel bad talking about this person because this person happens to be me. And someone once said, if you can't be a good example, then you'll just have to be a horrible warning. So that's what I'm going to do tonight. I'm going to be the horrible warning for you. For what it's worth, I'm a graduate of Murray State University in Murray, Kentucky. So is Sarah, my wife, and Dana, my daughter. We're all graduates of Murray State University. And I guess because of that association, I'm always interested in how well the Murray State University teams are doing. Most of their teams are not that good, but the basketball team is another story. They're pretty good. They actually won the CIT tournament this year. So I keep up with them, and they're known as the Racers. Is this okay? There we go. PowerPoint's not working just right or something. I guess I'm a jinx to it. But my interest, however, in the Murray State Racers has pretty much been a passive interest. And even when I lived close enough to attend those games, I still would choose to listen to those games on the radio, or I might even wait till the next day and read about it in the newspaper. But in the fall of 1980, that passive interest in racer basketball turned into a passion that continued for 4 years. It was during the basketball season of 79 and 80 that I kept hearing about the fabulous freshmen who were making their mark on the Ohio Valley Conference. So in the fall of 1980, when they were sophomores, I decided to attend one of their games just to see this for myself. And from that point on, I was hooked on this team. For the next 4 years, I attended virtually every home game that was played at Murray. And I even went to Clarksville, to Austin Peay, and to Bowling Green, to Western a couple of times. So I was pretty much a big fan of Murray State University. Now, there was a couple years during this stretch that halftime entertainment at MSU featured a shooting contest. For one lucky fan whose purchased seat number was drawn from a box of ticket stubs. Now this lucky fan was given three shots. He was to shoot from the midcourt. If he hit it, he got $100. Then he was to shoot from the three-point line for an MSU basketball print. And then he was to shoot from the free throw line for a free meal at one of the local fast food restaurants. Now, I'm guessing it was probably January of 1984 when I attended a game that I will never forget. Not because of the game itself, but because of what happened at halftime. I attended the game alone. Sarah and the kids were visiting her sister in Mayfield, Kentucky, so I was there by myself. As usual, I purchased my ticket and I went to my seat. And I began to watch the pregame warm-ups. The attendance at this game was not very good. And as the game started, I noticed an empty group of seats a few rows in front of me. And I moved to one of those seats just to get a better view of the game. And nobody came along to run me off, so I was still there when halftime came. Now, I'm not one at a basketball game to move around a lot. Instead, I generally would just sit in my seat and watch, in this case, some poor unfortunate soul embarrass himself in this shooting contest. Finally, the contest was about to begin at this halftime, and the PA announcer called out a seat number to participate in the shooting contest. The number he called out sounded very familiar. So I took a look at my ticket stub very gingerly, and I said to myself, oh no, that's my number. And I had no desire to embarrass myself in front of 1,500 people in the shooting contest. And I didn't want to acknowledge that the announcer had called out my seat number. So I'm thinking, you know, that was a pretty good move on my part to change seats at the beginning of the game. Now no one will know that that was my seat. By that time, all the eyes in the gym were looking in the general direction of the seat that I had vacated. You know, I even turned around myself just to look at that mysterious empty seat. You know, obviously, I was not a willing participant in the shooting contest. And when it comes to spiritual matters, too many people who claim to be Christians are not willing participants in the work of the Lord. Yet faithfulness demands that the servant of God be willing to serve. We're all familiar with Jonah, with his unwillingness to serve, as it's recorded in Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And that scripture says, and it's up above me now, it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Not only was Jonah unwilling to serve, he was even defiant of the Lord's command. Jonah determined that he would go in the opposite direction from Nineveh. It took 3 days and nights in the belly of the whale, the fish, the great fish, forget the whale part, the great fish, to adjust his attitude and for him to repent. Christian friend, let's hope that it doesn't take some remarkable event in our lives to catapult us into a willingness to serve God. I'm not so sure that that would happen. Instead, let us simply give up our defiance. Let us begin serving God, and let us do it with a willing attitude. You know, most of us are familiar with the example of Moses also, aren't we? Exodus chapters 3 and 4, it records the reluctance of Moses to serve God. God told him from the burning bush in Exodus 3 and verse 10. He said, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses gave God several excuses in the next few verses. Excuses why he didn't need to be God's deliverer of Israel. And I'm going to display those on the screen behind me, those verses. But instead of just reading his response, I want to paraphrase his excuse using the language that we might use today. His excuses sound very much like the excuses that we might use as well. Let's look at chapter 3 and verse 11. We might say, I don't think I'm the right person for the job. Chapter 3, verse 13. We might say it this way. I just wouldn't know what to say. Chapter 4, verse 1. They won't listen to me. Chapter 4, verse 10. I'm not sure I have the ability to do what you're asking of me, God. Chapter 4, verse 13. And this kind of sums it all up. Let someone else do it, not me. Moses was obviously reluctant to do as the Lord directed him. Yet he overcame his reluctance, and he became one of the great leaders of history. Christian friend, let us also overcome our reluctance, if we have that reluctance to serve, and let us begin serving God willingly. No excuses. As Christians, what we need to develop is the attitude of Isaiah, as displayed in Isaiah 6 and verse 8, kind of the song we sang just before the sermon. I heard the voice. Let me put that up there for you. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Isaiah was not defiant. Isaiah did not make excuses. No, Isaiah was willing to serve God, and he volunteered for duty. And may the Lord help all of us to display the same type of willingness to serve that Isaiah displayed. We must be willing to serve. Meanwhile, back at the MSU gym, all eyes were looking in the general direction of the seat that had been announced to participate in the shooting contest. I'd even turned around for good measure myself. And what seemed like a good way to avoid any attention on myself suddenly turned into a disaster. In the row behind my purchased seat was a well-meaning individual who had become the self-appointed finder of the person who had bought that ticket. And he probably had even seen me move away from that seat to a lower seat, a better seat. Now, when I turned around, he insisted that I check my ticket number. So I did check my ticket number as he asked me to, and I said, well, what do you know? It does match. Who would have thought? I've been found out now, so I decided that I had no choice but to participate. So, okay, halftime entertainment. Here I come. Now, obviously, I was not showing a lot of gratitude for the opportunity of winning a prize in the shooting contest. After all, the odds of my seat number being drawn were less than 1 in 1,500. Because that's about how many people were there, about 1,500 people. It would seat 5,000 people, but there was only 1,500 there. Yet I had overcome those odds, 1 in 1,500. And all I wanted to do was find a place to hide. Ken, does something go wrong with our PowerPoint again? In the same way, Christ sometimes, we forget the bountiful blessing sometimes that Christ gives to us for being a servant of God. God certainly wants to extend his blessings to us, and all that he requires of us is faithfulness. We should respond to his blessings with an attitude of gratitude, and we should be willing to serve our gracious God with every fiber of our being. No defiance, no excuses. In Luke 17, verses 12 through 18, I think that's up on the board now, we're told that 10 men who had leprosy met Jesus on the road that he was traveling, and they cried out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And in response to the lepers' plea, Jesus said, go show yourselves to the priest. And as they went to the priest, they were healed of their leprosy. Now, one of the 10, when he saw that he had been healed, returned to Jesus, glorifying God with a loud voice and giving thanks to Jesus. And Jesus asked, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the nine, the other nine? I think that it's important to point out that all 10 of the lepers obeyed the instructions of Jesus. The issue here is not related to obedience. Instead, the issue is related to thankfulness. In fact, Jesus seems to be indicating that thankfulness is equally important to obedience. The heart of a servant of God must always be thankful and must take the time to express that thankfulness to God. Generally speaking, the more that we have, the less that we're thankful to God for those blessings. That shouldn't be. It should be just the opposite. Sometimes when our cup of blessings are overflowing, when they're so full, we're more concerned about increasing the size of that cup instead of giving thanks to the Lord for the blessings that we have. Not only should our words and thoughts express our gratitude to God for the blessings we receive, that's called thanksgiving, but our thankfulness should also be expressed in our actions, in our life, and that's called thanks living, if you would. And what is thanks living? Let me mention a few things. Thanks living. It is thanking God for our daily blessings by living faithfully and triumphantly in Christ. It is thanking God for our talents and abilities by using them for His glory. It is thanking God for all that we have been blessed with by being a blessing to others, ourselves. And it is thanking God for our happiness by striving to share that happiness that we have in Christ with others. As servants of God, we need to cultivate an attitude of gratitude. We need to express that gratitude daily in our thoughts, our words, and in our actions. And we need to give God the glory in all things. Ken, can you move that for me? Meanwhile, back at the MSU gym, my attempt to avoid becoming halftime entertainment had been foiled. Reluctantly, I got up and proceeded to the center circle of the gymnasium. When I got there, a gentleman explained the rules of the contest. Basically, it was take your first shot from behind the center line, your second shot from behind the three-point line, and your third shot from behind the free throw line. Now, I'd watched this contest many times, and everybody always stepped over the line. But with my luck, however, if I happened to hit something, I'm sure that stepping over the line would have cost me any prize that I was going to have. So I determined that I would not step over the line. The first shot was from the center line. So I backed up about 15 feet, took a little hop, skip, and jump, and then pushed a high arcing shot toward the basket. And I'm sure I had the right distance because I began to hear a roar from the spectators on the right and the left as if I had the right distance. But I'd pushed the shot slightly to the left, and it became a harmless air ball. But hearing the roar of the crowd had actually given me a shot of adrenaline. Felt pretty good. The second shot was from the three-point line. Now, in my younger days, I would have probably taken a jump shot from that distance. But a set shot was now my best opportunity for success. So again, I backed up a little bit and pushed a high arcing set shot toward the basket and heard the sweet sound of the basketball hitting nothing but net. Now, I'm really beginning to enjoy this halftime entertainment, after all. Now, the third shot was from the free throw line. This was a shot that I felt confident that I could hit. And I took the shot, and the ball rolled around the rim, hit the backboard, and then rolled off the rim and came right back to me. I missed it. But halftime entertainment wasn't so bad after all. You know, the one thing that I can say about my performance in the shooting contest was that I gave 100% effort, and I did it in accordance with the rules that were laid down. In the same manner, the faithful servant must be diligent at performing the tasks that we undertake for the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, Ken, would you hit that next one? Paul admonishes Christians with these words. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Paul is here admonishing each servant of God to stand firm in their faith, to remain unshaken in the face of strife, temptation, troubles, and the cares of the world, and to be diligent at performing the work of the Lord. The phrase always abounding indicates that we cannot do the work of the Lord in a half-hearted manner. Instead, we must be busy in promoting the glory of God and advancing His kingdom. We must put our heart and our soul into the work of the Lord, and we must perform it with great diligence. In Matthew 9, verses 37 and 38, Jesus said to His disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." Jesus knew that His work of seeking and teaching the lost would need to be accomplished by the diligent work of a multitude of laborers. It requires you and it requires me to get the job done. And we must always, as Christians, as followers of Christ, be abounding in the work of the Lord. And when we work diligently for the Lord, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:58, the verse we just read, that our labor will not be in vain. There is a reward that awaits us when this life of toil is over. So Paul is talking about this in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, when he says this about his own life of diligent labor. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing." Certainly, that crown of righteousness should motivate the servant of God to fight the good fight, to finish the race, and to keep the faith in the process. Let us resolve to perform the work of the Lord with great diligence. Meanwhile, back at the MSU gym, my halftime entertainment was almost over. Even though I missed the first shot, the roar of the crowd had motivated me. Then when I hit the three-point shot, I was really feeling good at that point. Really feeling good. How good was I feeling, you say? Well, I was feeling so good that when I missed the free throw and it rolled off the rim and bounced back to me, I did something that no one in the gym expected, not even me. I took control of the bouncing ball with my right hand and proceeded to dribble it behind my back to the left hand and presented the ball to the leader of the contest, the guy who was telling me what to do. Now, the word that we used to use for that when I was going to school was showboating. Now, to this day, I don't know why I decided to showboat. And I didn't know how really obvious my showboating was until the next day. Sarah's boss at the time was the administrator of the Murray Hospital. He was also a season ticket holder, and he was a big contributor to Racer basketball. When Sarah got to work the next day, his first comment to Sarah was this: "Your husband sure is quite a ham, isn't he?" Lord, forgive me for my lack of humility. Yes, in a weak, prideful moment, I displayed a lack of humility in my demeanor, and it was seen by several hundred Racer fans. Now, one of the things I really dislike about the sports athletes of today is that look-at-me attitude, that in-your-face type of behavior. And yet here I was, putting my humility on the shelf and showboating. Look at what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, in verse 3. Ken, can you hit that? "For I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." This scripture says that we should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. In other words, we should not overvalue ourselves. At the same time, the scripture also implies that we should think highly of ourselves, certainly. We must certainly avoid self-contempt. What we need to do is to make a sober assessment of our value to God with the understanding that He is our Creator and He doesn't make any junk. He has created each one of us with value, value that we need to use in His service. In Luke 18, Jesus actually spoke a parable to some people who thought more highly of themselves than they should have. In the parable, Jesus mentioned two men who prayed. The first was a Pharisee who proudly prayed that he was thankful that he was not like other men who were extortioners, who were unjust, adulterers, and even this tax collector. He bragged that he fasted twice a week. He bragged that he gave his tithes. Jesus then described the second man who was the tax collector, and he was standing afar off. He would not even raise his eyes to heaven. And this man prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And in Luke 18, verse 14, Jesus said of the tax collector, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Also listen to Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And I'm going to read this from the NAS version. It says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Did that not jump? There we go. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. You know, as a servant of God, we cannot allow ourselves to be selfish or conceited. Instead, we must display humility at all times, or lowliness of mind. We must regard others above ourselves. We must be attentive and responsive to the needs of others. We must humbly serve others in a self-forgetful way. This is the type of humility that Christ displayed and which we as servants of God must strive to emulate. Next one, Ken. Meanwhile, back at the MSU gym, I was feeling pretty good about winning the MSU basketball print by hitting the three-point shot. The problem was that no one was there to share my excitement. But boy, did I have a story to tell my family when I got home. So I pulled in the driveway back home about 10 p.m., feeling certainly that the family would be there. I was wrong. Well, they'll be here in just a few minutes. Wrong again. As the time was dragging by, my excitement turned to sulking. I began to blame them for not being there to share in my accomplishment. My jubilation had turned into a self-pity party. Finally, I took my cherished print and hid it in the closet. Now, it was probably around midnight when they got home. Dana was about 5 years old, and she was already asleep, and I carried her to bed. Our 9-year-old son, Russell, he had been asleep in the car, and we walked him to the bedroom. He's about half asleep, too. We walked him to the bedroom and put him to bed. Sarah was also tired, of course, midnight, and she was ready for bed herself. And as I was continuing to feel sorry for myself because I still had no one to share my excitement with, finally, after the kids went to bed, Sarah saw that I was sulking a little bit about something, and she asked me what was wrong. I finally pulled out the MSU print from the closet, and I explained what had happened. Now, obviously, I was being quite childish, and very self-centered. I was seeking my family's approval, perhaps their accolades, instead of fulfilling my responsibilities as a father and a husband. Sometimes Christians exhibit a similar attitude. They seek the approval of men instead of being self-sacrificing and giving God the glory in all that we do or say. Notice how Paul describes the proper attitude that a servant of God must have in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, I'm struck by the phrase that Jesus emptied himself. This was the Son of God. He was the creator of the universe. And yet it says that he emptied himself. What does that mean? I'm convinced it means that Jesus surrendered the glorious appearance in the form of God to clothe himself in the rags of humanity. He became a bondservant and fully submitted himself to the will of the Father, even to the extent that he gave himself to die for mankind on the cross of Calvary. And that's the kind of attitude that we need to imitate as servants of God. We need to empty ourselves of our own selfish interest and become bondservants for Christ. Being Christians, that's not about us. It's really not about us. It's all about Christ and his plan for our lives. Listen to Galatians 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. When you look at the example of faithful Christians, you know, you're able to observe that they're being clothed in the righteousness of God. You just see it in those faithful individuals. Christ is indeed living in them. They bring glory and honor to the Father. And that's what we need to strive to do. We need to empty ourselves as well and do and be faithful to God. Listen to Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Remember the MSU basketball contest? My servant attitude obviously needed to be refined, needed to be worked on. I did not participate willingly or gratefully. I did not display humility or selflessness. About the only thing I did correctly was to strive diligently in the basketball contest and follow the rules. Now, what you see up above my head is the reward that I got for hitting that three-point shot. And that print obviously means a lot to me. Now, this is before the tornado. In the tornado, it had quite a bit of water damage. I still have it, but it had some water damage. But it still means a lot to me, even in that form. We were able to salvage it, so that was good. You know, people of the world, and perhaps some in the church, are inclined to seek after greatness, places of honor, and ambitious rewards. But the path they seek is entirely different than the path Jesus directs us to follow. Jesus said in Matthew 23, verses 11 and 12, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." I'm also sure you probably recall the request that the mother of James and John made of Jesus in Matthew 20. She asked Jesus that when he came into his kingdom, that he would allow her two sons to sit and rule at his right and left hand. When the other 10 disciples heard about this, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Then in Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28, Jesus teaches the 12 a lesson about being a servant. He said this, "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.'" We get a glimpse of the servant's exaltation, his reward, in the parable of the talents. Notice that the reward is described of the five-talent man in Matthew 25, verses 20 and 21. There it says of the five-talent man, "So he who had received five talents came and brought five other talents." He was faithful, saying, "Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I have gained five more talents besides them." His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Now then, shortly after the parable of the talents, Jesus then gives his disciples a glimpse of future judgment. At that time, Jesus says that all the nations will eventually be gathered before him, and he will separate his righteous, those on his right hand, from the unrighteous, those on his left hand. Jesus even lists some of the reasons why the righteous will be rewarded. They'll be rewarded because it says they fed the hungry, they took in the stranger, they clothed the naked, they visited the sick, and they visited the imprisoned. They were servants. They served God. Now notice the reward of these faithful servants in Matthew 25, verse 34. "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Dear friend, all the toils of life will seem as nothing when we hear the words of the Lord, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." When we hear that, everything that we've done in this life will have been totally worth it. All the troubles and the persecutions and the problems that we have will seem as nothing at that point. I want to close our lesson tonight by reading the words of our invitation song, "When We All Get to Heaven." Now, you've heard me talk about this before, but you're going to hear me talk about it again. We sing this song so much that it's easy to overlook the wonderful message that it contains. And it has one line that is very meaningful to me. And I'll let you know, I'm going to read this, and I'm going to let you know when I get there. "Sing the wondrous love of Jesus. Sing his mercy and his grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, he'll prepare for us a place. While we walk the pilgrim pathway, clouds will overspread the sky, but when traveling days are over, not a shadow, not a sigh. Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day." Here it is. "Just one glimpse of him, of Jesus, in glory, will the toils of life repay. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory." The question tonight is, are you a servant of God? If the answer is no, then you do not possess the hope of seeing Jesus in glory. But you can change that tonight. You can do it by acting upon your faith, by repenting of the sins that you've committed in your past, by being baptized to remit those sins, and then you can begin serving Jesus faithfully for the rest of your life as his faithful servant. Are you a servant of God tonight? Well, if the answer is yes, then we would ask, are you being a faithful servant? Have you developed the servant attitude? If you have been unfaithful, then you need to repent and pray to God for your forgiveness. And if you need to do that publicly, we stand ready to assist you tonight. Remember, just one glimpse of Him in glory will the toils of life repay. If we can assist you in any way tonight, please come forward while together we stand and sing this hymn.